The person that's going to teach God's Word this afternoon is an incredible teacher. Really blessed that he landed in New Jersey, too, because of his tremendous abilities in teaching, organizing, helping. He's just an incredible guy. He can do everything from artwork to heart work. And he's done a tremendous job with our Latin American believers. He's done a great job with teaching God's Word here, afar. Him and Steve are incredible, man. They do fellowships in Venezuela every week. See, he does this Skype or whatever it is. I don't know what it is on the video. Teaching in people in Venezuela. Steve's teaching the people in the Philippines now. He has a fellowship there. He has a fellowship in Kuwait. It's kind of cool, you know. What?
A lot of jet lag.
Yeah, there would be if you had to fly, but he can do it right from the comforts of his own home. It's pretty neat. And these guys have done a lot of work in Ecuador, as many of you know. Bob and Alex and Steve and others. And I'm just very thankful for his life and for his family. So if you want to stand, we're going to sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, and then Reverend Bob Chapman's going to teach. Here we go. Ready? What a fellowship, what a joint is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms.
You can lean
arms.
On her,
leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm.
You know we're leaning,
leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms.
You know we're leaning,
leaning, safe and secure from all alarms.
You know we're
leaning,
leaning,
leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms.
Leaning,
leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning,
leaning,
leaning on the everlasting arms.
Reverend Bob Chatton.
Thank you. Please be seated. Thank you very much. Well, God bless you, each and every one, in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. This has sure been a fun weekend. As Jerry mentioned, this is something we've been talking about and dreaming of doing for a long time, and I'm sure thankful that the moment has arrived where we could do this together. It's been really wonderful to be together, and we've got a lot of great things to still do this weekend. So if you'd like to take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to share with you on how sex is the most important thing in marriage. Well, that was my title, but no. Michael, of course, did talk to us about what really is the most important thing, which is obviously God first in all that we do. And everything we're going to cover in this session does depend completely on what we've covered in the previous two. First, on having God first as a couple, as individuals, and then as a couple. And then to have that loving and open communication between a married couple that Joe so wonderfully shared with us about. And then that leads us to this other subject. And it is something we want to talk about. It is something that's very much in God's Word, sex and marriage. It's something that is part of God's design for His men and women. But we need to be reminded of the place that sex holds in God's design for marriage and in life. We need to be reminded of how sex in marriage is a celebration of love between a married couple on the physical, mental, and spiritual levels. I want to repeat that. Sex in marriage is a celebration of love between a Christian couple on the physical, mental, and spiritual levels. In other words, it's designed by God to encompass body, soul, and spirit. And that's what we'd like to look at a little bit this afternoon. It may seem a little surprising at first glance to say that sex is spiritual, but really, we could have known that if we thought about it for a second. We've been taught as believers that all of life is spiritual, and sex is part of life, part of God's design, so therefore, sex has to be spiritual as well. The problem, of course, is that the world, and by the world we mean the god of this world, the adversary, has promoted the lie that sex is just a physical thing, that it's no more than another bodily function, just like eating, just like sleeping, going to the bathroom. It's just a bodily function. It's purely hormonal. It's purely instinctual. It's purely physical. And when you rob lovemaking, when you rob sex from its spiritual and its emotional significance, then the focus does become just physical things. It becomes about looks. It becomes about size. It becomes about technique. It becomes about chemistry. It becomes about things that really reduce it to no more than what animals do. And that is not what God designed for his man and his woman. And that's why so much of what the world portrays about sex is animalistic. It's just using people for your own pleasure. And that definitely is not God's heart. Only the creator of lovemaking and marriage can give us its true significance and its beauty and its heart in God's word and all that he intended for it. Somebody once described lovemaking in marriage as born out of commitment and encompassing the thrill of romance, the pleasure of friendship, the tranquility of belonging, and the sweetness of intimacy. And that's a beautiful definition. Sex done right, lovemaking in its fullest sense in marriage, encompasses all of those ways of loving and caring for one another. And every aspect of our lives, including our sexual behavior, needs to be governed by this. This is God's word. This is the standard. And God, as in all things, he sets for us the beauty of his design and then the blessings of our obedience to that. And that's what we want to look at a little bit. In God's heart for man and woman, sex is a body, soul, and spirit thing. It's a complete giving of yourself to your spouse, a complete sharing of yourself. What's the word we use for full sharing?
Fellowship.
Fellowship, isn't it? It's a form of fellowship, an important part of fellowship in God's design. A fellowship that happens within the safety and trust of your commitment to God and each other. And we need to talk very honestly about this because it's in God's word, and believers are getting ripped off in this category at times by not either knowing what God's word says about it or not adhering to what God's word says about it. Now, I'm definitely not an expert on this subject, but God is an expert on this subject. He's the one who designed the thrill and the pleasure of sex within marriage. He invented this deal. And if you think about it, how incredibly wonderful is it that we have a Heavenly Father who so loves us and who is so fun-loving that he would design such a thrilling and pleasurable way for husband and wife to show that they love each other. What a God that would come up with that concept. Sex is, of course, in part physical. Obviously, that's pretty straightforward. But you know, we have some physical clues in the design of our bodies that God intended for sexual intercourse to be a blessing and a part of that total relationship between a husband and a wife. Did you know that human beings are the only species that have sexual intercourse face-to-face? Shows you that it's more than about just physical, it's about a relationship. Biologists tells us that humans are the only species that don't have sex just by instinct, you know, when they're in heat, so to speak. Humans are the only ones who have intercourse even when pregnant, which shows that God designed it not just for procreation, not just for having children, but to be for pleasure, to be about that bonding, about that relationship, for relaxation, for recreation, for many different things. Another interesting fact is that, as far as anybody can tell, the female clitoris is the only organ in all of the world that's designed only for pleasure, has no other function. Well, praise God. That's a good thing. We ought to be thankful for that. So even in the physical design of our bodies, God is showing us that he intended this to be a wonderful thing, some of his heart in making love and marriage. So it's a body thing. It's also an emotional thing, a soul thing. It's a renewed mind thing. When a husband and wife make love, there's an incredible bonding that takes place that God designed to strengthen that marriage. Remember, men and women were not designed to have sex or to make love by instinct. They have a mind that's designed to control that sex drive and direct it. Sexual passion and excitement begin in the mind. The way we treat each other in all the other parts of our marriage, including all those things that Joe talked about, have a tremendous effect on our lovemaking. So sex is not the most important part of our relationship, that's for sure. But it's often a barometer. It's often an indicator of the health of our relationship in all these other categories. So sex is physical. It is mental and emotional. And probably least understood is it's also intensely spiritual. Yes, we're sexual beings, but we're also spiritual beings. It's not an accident that God portrays his love affair with mankind over and over in the Bible by showing himself as a suitor wooing a woman, and then as a husband, and then as a lover. That's all a part of God's heart for his people. He's relentless in trying to win us over with his tenderness, with his blessings, with demonstrations of his love. He nurtures, he cares, he communicates. And all of that is a part of his design in marriage as well. He's always doing his best for those he loves and seeking to draw us to him. It's also not an accident that the words God uses for rejecting his love in the Bible, words like adultery and fornication, are used both physically and spiritually. That's not an accident. But just as marriage was designed by God to be a living picture, a living, breathing picture to the rest of the body, of the greatness of the mystery, of that intimacy, of that oneness in communication and giving, it's also designed, making love is designed, that one flesh in the relationship is designed to mirror the complete oneness, the intimate love, companionship, fellowship, and communication that God intended us to have with him. And that's why the adversary hates marital lovemaking and why he distorts it and tries to destroy it any way he can. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 2. We've got to go to the beginning. Here in Genesis 1, six times God looked at what he had done and said it was good. But then when Adam stood as the pinnacle of all of God's creation, it finally says that something wasn't good. And it was that Adam stood alone. He was missing something. He was missing a companion. He was missing an ally. He was missing someone who would complete him. And so he made them, it says in Genesis 1, male and female. And then he told them to be fruitful and multiply, which I think would probably involve making love somewhere in there. And then and only then he said it was very good. Then and only then he said it was very good. Here in chapter 2, in verses 23 and forward, he goes back and explains more of what he had in mind. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, verse 23, this is now, meaning Eve, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And this bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh means intimacy. To have a relationship so intimate, it's as if this other person were a part of me. And that's what it's supposed to be like. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. That cleave is to be glued to be bonded to be welded to put two things together in such a way that they're so inseparable that to try to take them apart would damage them. That ought to make us think of something else we know from the New Testament about the body of Christ. It says in Corinthians that God has tempered the body together. He's woven us together. He has put us together in such a way that we are a unit, and to try to separate us would do damage to us. Well, marriage, as we've said, is to be an example to the rest of the body of that great truth. And then God said at the end of verse 24, and they shall be one flesh. Part of that was his invitation to them to enjoy each other's bodies. But it goes way beyond that. Again, this oneness, this intimacy, this heart communication, this bonding between a man and his wife were designed for the Christian couple to mirror that intimacy, that oneness that God wanted each believer to have with him. Where we're so attuned to God's love and each other's love, We're so of one mind with each other and with God and His Word. We're so willing to do whatever our Heavenly Father or our spouse would ask us to do to bless them that it's as if we're one. One with God and one with each other. That's where God intended us to be and intended us to get to. What a gorgeous, gorgeous and loving thing for God to do, and how big this is in God's heart for us. Verse 25 says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now this word naked here, it probably does mean that in the garden they weren't wearing clothes. That's maybe part of it. But again, it's much deeper than that. This word naked means that in their relationship with God and their relationship with each other, they were to be so open, nothing hidden, so intimate, so transparent, so vulnerable, that nothing would come between their relationship with them and God and their relationship as husband and wife. Nothing would come between them, not even clothes. That's how open they were to be before one another and before God. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. This is a physical thing, yes, but it's also an intensely spiritual thing. And until we can see and understand and more put into practice the incredible beauty of this part of God's design in it, we're still missing something great that God has for us. Or there's more available if we're already doing it. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll see this word naked come up again, and we'll be able to understand it better. Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to read verse 13. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Well, who is Him with whom we have to do? That's God, right? All things are open unto God's sight. And part of God's design for marriage is that we would be figuratively naked in front of one another. That our hearts, our most intimate thoughts, our lives would be so open to one another. There's that communication on a heart level that Joe's taught us about. Our most intimate thoughts would be so visible, just like we're supposed to be in our relationship with God. And when we're not that way with God, when we have trouble sharing our hearts that openly and everything that's on our heart, pouring our heart out before God, the things that bother me, the things I need help with, the things that I like, the things that I'm blessed with, when we can't do that with God, we're not going to do it with our spouse either. That's why all of this is tied to our spiritual relationship with God. That's why God first in developing our individual relationship with God is the key to all of it. To all of it. So it's even the key to sex and marriage, strange though it may seem. One of the greatest obstacles to a great sexual relationship in marriage is exactly that, when we're not really intimate with one another emotionally and mentally, then our physical intimacy is going to suffer too. Not only don't we reach that harmony and that full sharing that lovemaking is designed to be, but we've also lost the vision of what that lovemaking is supposed to teach us about God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. Contrary to popular opinion, sex was not the forbidden fruit in the garden. On the contrary, sex is absolutely a part of God's design for the husband and wife. It's part of God's goodness. He said it was all very good, and that was after He made man and woman and said these wonderful things to them. But those same lies of the adversary that seduced Eve into desiring something that God said she didn't need. And notice how God uses sexual terms for the fall as well. Those same lies are the same ones that harm marriage and our lovemaking in marriage. What lies? How about the lie that we can be fine without God? That harms our marriage and our full sharing physically and emotionally and in other ways. How about the lie that being independent from God and each other instead of needing and being vulnerable and open completely one to another is okay? That's a lie. And it inhibits our relationship with God, our marriage, and certainly our sex lives. How about the lie that it's okay or fine to desire something beyond what God says we need? That's the cause of much harm inside of marriages. And what was the result of that fall of believing those lies? That love, that unity that Adam and Eve had with each other and with God was lost. It was broken. It got corrupted. And sin brought shame, it brought fear, it brought sin consciousness, and it brought separation and selfishness. All things that really enhance sexual desire and response in a marriage. Shame, fear, sin consciousness, selfishness. But you know what? In our old man nature, we all have that. And that's one of the reasons we have problems in all kinds of categories, including in the bedroom. If we would believe more and more Romans 1 through 8 and Ephesians 1 through 3, we'd have less problems in the bedroom, honestly. We believe who we are, believe our righteousness, believe how much God cares about us, believe how accepted we are, believe how important we are, believe that God gave his only begotten Son for us and that that gives our life value. That puts us in a position to really love and give to someone else. As long as we are looking from our human relationships for things we should be looking for from God, they're not healthy relationships. And that includes sex. That becomes a problem at times. Fellowship is the purpose of redemption. And the adversary is always, always after to steal, kill, and to destroy fellowship. Our fellowship with God and our fellowship as husband and wife. And one way he does it is to mess up in our heads, primarily, this whole concept of lovemaking in marriage. Why we have to fight for it by believing and practicing God's word. 1 Corinthians 7, you guys there? These Corinthians were an interesting bunch. Back when they were pagans, what they were doing was that they would always have sex every time they went to the temple. Their religion, their believing, their doctrine was that sex, the climax of sexual intercourse, was in and of itself a spiritual thing, somehow a gateway to a spiritual understanding or whatever. And then they heard a little bit of the word and they got born again and they started to come to fellowship, and for a while there it just kind of carried over. They were having sex and fellowship. And they, you know, so it's just normal. It's how we've always done things, so sex and fellowship should be normal. You know, we have, there's the basic parts of fellowship. We sing, we pray, we have manifestations, we have a teaching, then we have sex. Okay, you know. And then we have snacks. It's kind of how the way it was, you know. So God had to instruct them further, you know. There was some, and so then what happened was they went to the other extreme. They said, oh, sex bad. Okay, well, then, you know, before that was part of our pagan deal. So now we're born again. We're so holy that we can't have any sex, even in marriage. That's what they thought. And so they're all confused about the role of sex, especially in marriage. And so God had Paul write him a letter and straighten it out and say, okay, here's what God intended. Well, those instructions can help us too. It's chapter 7, verse 1. It says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, Paul said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now obviously we know that this is talking to the unmarried. That God says it's not good for an unmarried man to help himself sexually to a woman as if she were his wife when she is not. But praise God, we're on the other side of that equation, right? We're married. It is good for married couples to touch each other sexually. Good, you know, that's the flip side of that, isn't it? You know, we can focus on the one, but we're on the other side. Yay, praise God. So, this word good here is a wonderful word in the Bible. It's used of the good word of God. It's used of the good gift of God he's committed to us. It's used of the good works of the word, of the good things God has created. It also means beautiful, pleasing, and acceptable. Fantastic. The word touch here is to touch deeply. And it also has the sense of kindling a fire, like that one. Between a husband and wife who love God and love each other, touching each other sexually, kindling or lighting that fire is good. It's spiritually good. It's beautiful and pleasing and acceptable to God. We need to believe that. It will help us. Within the framework of marriage, God intended a husband and wife to give themselves to each other by touching each other in all kinds of ways, but that includes sexual intercourse. And then in just three verses, verses 3 through 5, we have God's instructions to married couples about sex, his standard. And remember that when we have a standard, it's easy, isn't it? It makes life very easy. All we need to know is what's the standard? What's God's plan? Verse 3. let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. You know, these surveys that they do all the time, that you read in these magazines and whatever, to married couples, show that of all the ingredients that lead to a happy and healthy marriage, people very often put a satisfying sex life either at or near the top. And yet, we still have that wonderful joke that says, how do you stop two people from having sex? Have them get married. Well, something's wrong in there somewhere. And this is part of it here. I think most of you know that these words, do benevolence, in the Bible mean do good feeling. I'm from a Latin word that means do good feeling. That do good feeling, the sexual satisfaction that both the husband and the wife are due in the marriage relationship. Then the physical needs are met, God says, and the companionship is enhanced, which is what it's really all about. A good sexual relationship in marriage helps keep our bodies satisfied and our minds at peace. And we're each to render that sexual satisfaction to our partner. And the word render has the sense of an obligation, a debt that is to be paid. And it's to be paid in full, not in part, is what that word means. That is our privilege and our responsibility in the marriage relationship. It also ties to verses 33 and 34 here in the same chapter. Look at 7:33 a second. We'll come back to where we were in a moment. But in 7:33 it says, but he that is married, the believer that is married to another believer, careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. A married man is to care. It's got to be important to him. He's to care and provide for, to be looking out for how to please his wife, how to evoke pleasure in her and satisfy her. And that includes sexually, although that's only part of it, but it definitely includes that. And the wife is to do the same for her husband, verse 34. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. Remember, virgin in biblical terminology is just a young woman of marriageable age. She's unmarried. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may, in all ways, including sexually, please her husband. So what we're supposed to be thinking about is, how can I give more? What would please and satisfy my spouse? That's our frame of mind, as married couples should be, according to this. Now, God could have left it right there, and I think what he had in mind would be very clear. But just to be sure that we understand how important it is, he adds two other verses back in verse 4 and 5. Let's go back there to verse 4. This is God's design, his heart, his standard, and God never asks us to do anything that isn't for our benefit. Chapter 7, verse 4 says, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Neither the husband nor the wife have power, it says, over his or her own body. And this has two meanings. Two meanings to this not having power over our own bodies. First of all, when we decided to get married, and then we made that commitment before God, we gave up the authority to do whatever we feel like in this category, or when we feel like it. And that concept shouldn't be foreign to us. When we got born again, we made Jesus Christ what? Lord, didn't we? Right? Remember he said to the people, why call you Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Well, part of being Lord, when we got born again, we gave up lordship over our lives in certain categories. We said, I want you to tell me what to do instead of my doing what I feel like doing all the time. So that's not a novel concept. And God is just extending that concept here to marriage. Marriage, again, is supposed to be a living, breathing testimony, picture of the mystery, and this is another way that it can be that. We, by our free will, we turned over authority over our body to our spouse. If our husband or wife has a sexual need, we do not have biblical authority to say no. That's what it means. Now we see why sex is a renewed mind issue too, isn't it? Well, marriage is an advanced course in agape. It's an advanced course in unselfish love in every respect, including this. But again, God doesn't ask us to do anything we can't do. It requires love. It requires trust. It requires putting aside the selfishness and self-centeredness of our old man nature and giving. It requires believing God's word. But you know what? Marriage, to make a marriage work, it requires giving of ourselves in all kinds of ways all the time and doing things at times that aren't exactly what I would have chosen to do at this particular time, whether that's cleaning up or washing dishes or taking care of the kids or whatever. I mean, that's part of the deal, and it's no different in this. But when we change our minds and we decide to give, again, it has to be given, or it should be given, I should say, willingly, from the heart. When we decide we're going to do what God says willingly, we become more Christ-like. And it's rich and it's fulfilling. It helps us grow spiritually. God is asking us to do this so we can grow in our walk with Him. Not just to bless our spouse, although that's certainly part of it. I hate to even bring this other thing up, but it is something that comes up when we're counseling couples. It's so ridiculous in light of God's word and how we're to treat each other that it shouldn't have to be said, but I guess it does. We see situations at times where husbands and wives hold this verse over each other to intimidate the other person into doing things sexually that they're not comfortable with. Well, you don't have power over your body. I do, and I want to do this. Hello? Yeah, it does say that. But last time I looked, taking any verse out of context is a wrong dividing of the word. What happened to not using our liberty in Christ to put a stumbling block in front of another believer, let alone our spouse? You know, let's think about that a moment. Just as in the rest of life, what people can do sexually and be comfortable with varies. And although as husband and wife we gave authority over our bodies to each other, that is what it says, we did not give moral authority over each other's conscience or our walk with God to each other. And it is sin, I repeat, it is sin anywhere at any time in the Bible to breach someone else's walk with God or their conscience before God. They have to stand before God. It's sin not to respect the boundaries of another's walk before God. What's more, just so we're clear, God says He is the avenger of any person who takes advantage of a brother or sister, and the context is sexual sin. Read it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 sometime. It's a serious offense before God to push someone into sexual activity they're not comfortable with, so let's keep the record straight. Says what it says. It's absolutely right. We have no biblical authority to say no if our husband or wife has a sexual need. But that doesn't throw out the rest of the Bible, does it? And by the way, even though my spouse has no biblical right to say no if I have a sexual need, does that mean that I couldn't notice that my husband or wife is frazzled and that it probably really isn't this really the greatest moment in the world, and I could decide to be a bigger giver and say, honey, let's just wait? Is that okay according to the word? I think so, right? Or could my husband or wife say, be the bigger giver and say, well, you know, this is really a genuine, I'm going to change my mind and, you know, I'm going to enjoy it and make sure they enjoy it. Would that be okay with God? Sure. Okay. That's right. Well, on the other hand, if we're always putting it off and we never are getting to it, then there's a different problem, isn't there? Maybe we need to make time for each other's physical needs, just like we need to make time for each other's emotional needs and spiritual needs. The other aspect of this not having power over our own bodies is that neither the husband or wife is able to satisfy himself or herself sexually. That's another part of what that not having power over our own bodies means. The husband and wife are not able, according to God, to satisfy themselves just on their own sexually. Sex is one of the great dependencies between men and women in the scriptures. And it's in order to teach us that we need each other. That's a big part of it. In any great relationship, in any real intimate, wonderful relationship, we need to feel needed. And part of how we need to feel needed is we need for that other person to need us sexually, as well as emotionally, as well as spiritually, as well as all the other categories, yes. But this is part of God's teaching us that it's important to need each other. that we're vulnerable and open to each other. So we do not have the authority. In fact, we don't have the ability, God says, to satisfy ourselves sexually in marriage. We weren't built that way. Now, there is no general prohibition against masturbation in marriage. There is no general prohibition against masturbation in the Bible. Okay, not saying this to offend anybody, but look, this is in the Word, and we got to talk about it, or else nobody's going to get their questions answered. However, masturbating to avoid giving your spouse the physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy that they are due in marriage, that is a sin. Not to mention any fantasizing about being with someone else that might go with it. That's pretty obvious, I would think. Masturbation cannot supply the bonding, the loving, full sharing, or the release, honestly, sexually, that God designed it to provide. And whenever, in any category, not only this one, whenever we reject God's provision, God's supply for us in our life, that's idolatry. That's what God calls it. God designed our sexual needs to be supplied in marriage by each other, by our spouse, and within marriage. That's why adultery in the Bible is used both spiritually and physically. When we don't think that our spouse is willing or able to meet our need, or we don't want to go to our spouse to meet our need, and we go looking for someone else to meet that need, that's physical adultery. When we don't think that God is willing or able to meet our need, or we don't want to go to God to meet our need, and we go looking for another God to meet our need, that's spiritual adultery. It's the same mental habit pattern. And it's all through the Word. They're totally related. God's plan was and is for there to be one God, one man, and one wife. All kinds of examples. Solomon couldn't stick to one God, and he couldn't stick to one wife. That's not an accident. Commitment is a big part of all this. To avoid this, God goes on to say in verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, or your lack of self-control. To defraud is to deprive. It's to wrong. It's to rob someone else. As husband and wife, we're not to deprive or rob our spouse of sexual fulfillment. We're not to wrong them but by not meeting their needs. And the only exception that God allows, according to this, if the Bible is right, which I think you believe it is, the only exception God allows here has three conditions. Number one, we both agree. We both agree. We both consent that we're going to abstain from intercourse. But secondly, it's for a specific period of time, not an indefinite period of time. The Bible's very precise. There are different words in the Bible for, oh, sometime in the future, and a short period of time, and we define ahead of time it's going to be from here to here, and then it ends. This is that word. It's to be a specific period of time, and not very long is really the implication in there. Condition two. And condition number three is that the purpose for not having intercourse as husband and wife for this specific not too long time would be to dedicate some time to fasting and prayer. And that phrase in the Bible, fasting and prayer, means to develop yourself spiritually, to do God's will, to do God's word. However, it's equally God's will and word that we then come back together again. It's not so we can watch more television. It's not so we can spend more time with our parents or the guys or our girlfriends, not so we can devote more time to our hobbies. It's not even because of work. I don't see that in here. No other allowable reason mentioned here that we can find. And that brings up something else. Too often we see couples keeping score, as it were, and holding out sex as a reward for good behavior on the part of the other person. Well, let's remember what sex and marriage is supposed to represent. It's supposed to represent, supposed to be one of the highest expressions, this coming together to make love in marriage, one of the highest expressions of agape love through physical and emotional ways. Does God ever hold out his love to us as a prize for good behavior? Don't think so. Does God ever withhold his love when he's not happy with what we're doing? Does God ever set it up so that he withholds his affection to express disapproval or disappointment? I think we're supposed to be imitators of God, particularly in marriage. So that's all out the window. If we do, as a couple, decide to sexually abstain under these three conditions, again, we're to come together immediately after. Otherwise, we're deliberately and knowingly opening the door for the adversary. We are. And yet, Christian couples violate this a lot. And then we wonder why there are problems. And we wonder why needs are unmet. Or we wonder why people look for other ways to get their needs met. We are just inviting him in. And he's happy to wreck that fellowship. Not only because he wants to wreck your fellowship as husband and wife, but he loves to wreck the picture that your fellowship is supposed to be of fellowship with God. He gets a double bonus out of it. So don't let him. We've been warned. God knows what he's talking about. So we don't allow it. We just don't do it. Verse 9, speaking to the unmarried, is kind of cool. It says in verse 9, to the unmarried, if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn. The Amplified translation translates to burn. It's pretty graphic, pretty good. It says, to be aflame with passion and tortured continually with ungratified desire. Oh, yeah. Well, we got married to not have that anymore. It's part of why we got married, not the whole thing, obviously. But if we still have tortured continually with ungratified desire inside of marriage, there's the problem. It distracts us from walking with God and being blessed, it says. Well, that's within our power to do something about, according to the Bible. Sometimes it might even be good to ask your spouse if they have a sexual need. That's okay too, you know. Let's go back to verse 7 while we're here. 1 Corinthians 7:7. Paul says, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But the part I want to look at is the second part. It says, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Everyone has his proper, that's that word idios, his own or one's own gift of God. And that fact that each of us has his or her own gift of God, that refers to the whole package of how each person is put together, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. But it also refers in that to the differences genetically between people. Why do I bring it up? Because each one of us has, just in our makeup, in our gift from God, how we're designed, how we're put together, a differing need for sex. You may have noticed that in marriage. It's very uncommon that a husband and wife, when they get married, each have an absolutely equal desire or need for sex. People's sex drives differ and their needs differ. And that's okay. That in and of itself is not a problem any more than the fact that we're different in the body of Christ is a problem. When God looks at the body of Christ, he doesn't say, well, the problem is you're all not alike. You know, no, that's the beauty of it. That's the greatness of it. That's what we're supposed to celebrate and work within so that it all comes out the way God wants. Well, the same is true in marriage. And God doesn't set specific parameters in marriage for what the correct frequency of sex is. So you can forget about all the surveys about how much people say they're doing it or how they're doing it. You know, it's irrelevant. The world isn't the standard. And nobody's marriage is the standard either, is it? God expects each couple to work that out lovingly. But we need to understand that each of us is put together differently. And our needs are different. So we work with each other because we love each other. We take care of each other. And if they're different, we work it out. Just like we're different in so many other ways and we work it out, that one should be no different. And if you didn't know, sexual needs change over time. Those of us that are getting a little older find that we don't do most things with as much energy as we used to do. That's just life. However, we ought to be maybe doing it with a little more knowledge and maybe even with a little more enjoyment. The more we develop our heart relationship with God and our heart relationship with one another through the years, it ought to allow us to have greater fellowship with one another. We ought to be you know, have more full sharing. And that should include being freer physically with each other, which gives us more potential for enjoyment. Our lovemaking may be less athletic, quote-unquote, but it ought to be, if it's available for it, to have a fuller range of intimacy, where sex can be playful, or sex can be comforting, or sex can be relaxing. It can be a lot of things if we allow it to be. And that's the beauty of developing that relationship together through the years. A great sexual relationship with your spouse is in the closeness and the intimacy that you have. It's not in what you have physically, it's in what you give. That's what makes it great. God's very nature is to give, and that's what we're supposed to be mirroring in this part of our relationship, in all parts of our relationship. So that ought to give some hope to you young people. I know you think you know everything about sex already, but trust me, you don't. And that ought to be good. You ought to be thankful that you don't, because that means there's more to learn and enjoy ahead. But if you think you already know, you can't learn, can you? There's a lot left to be learned and enjoyed, and that's a good thing. Let's go to Hebrews 13, please. Hebrews 13. You know, there are couples who say that sex has become boring. And I have to tell you, I don't really get that. And I don't get it because if sex in marriage is what the Bible says it can be, it should be as ever-changing, ever-fresh, and yet as ever the same and comforting as our relationship with God. If our relationship with God has become boring, there's something wrong. Then we need to go back to the Bible and see, man, I'm missing something here. Our relationship with God changes every day, sometimes minute by minute. The needs are different. Where we are in life is different. What we know is different. The challenges we face are different. And so our relationship with God is ever-changing, and yet it also has that sweetness and that comfort that it's always the same. We know He's always going to be there, and there are certain things that just aren't going to change. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be between husband and wife. Some things in that relationship are just to never change. We can depend on this, we can count on it, and that person's going to be there for me, they're going to support me mentally, physically, and spiritually, and boy, I know that that's just not going to change. But boy, life changes all the time. And so should all of our parts of our relationship, including our sexual intimacy. You know, if we're bored, maybe part of the answer is to add more variety. Maybe we need to communicate more what we want to each other, perhaps. I don't know. But it also may be that we're just treating our sex life as a physical matter, instead of being the culmination of a whole constellation of expressions of our love and intimacy and care for one another, which God intended it to be. Getting to know another person, getting to know your spouse so intimately that you know how to bless that person above any other person on the face of the earth is a lifelong quest. How can that be boring? It takes an entire lifetime to learn how to love somebody that way, mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally. So we just got to see it bigger, I guess. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Fantastic thing God says here. Hebrews 13, 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Christian marriage is honorable. It means it's precious, it's dear. God highly esteems it. It's a great thing. What a great thing to be married. Isn't it great to be married? It is. It's just fantastic. And God says it. It's honorable in all. And the bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled. That means it's a place of honor, far removed from any contamination. It's a place of honor. And of course, bed here, you know, we're not talking about your sleepy Serto wonder mattress. You know, the word bed here is the Greek word koite, which is the word for sexual intercourse. Bed is put for what happens in bed, most of the time after the bed, maybe. Intercourse. Sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. That's bed. The marriage bed is a sacred place where a husband and wife meet privately to celebrate their love with one another. That's how God sees it. Neat. Something else that's interesting. Look up the word intercourse in a good dictionary and you might find something like this. Here's one I found. It says, communication. First definition. Especially interchange of thought and feeling, association, communion, or fellowship. The definition of intercourse as being sexual relations comes farther down the line. And that's right. It's just a piece of the matter. That full sharing, that fellowship, that exchange of heart and life and thought that God intended to come before sexual intercourse and is an integral part of it, makes this a much bigger sharing. Sexual intercourse was designed by God to promote communication and intimacy among a husband and wife, between a husband and wife, I should say. Well, let's go to Ephesians 5, please. We've talked about what God says is our loving duty, our privilege, and our responsibility, but how can we make it better? You know, Michael said it last night, but I want to reemphasize, you know, most of what we need to be better lovers, and by that I mean lovers of God, lovers of the Word, lovers of believers, and lovers even in bed, most of what we need to know in order to be better lovers, we already know because it's just a part of what God has already instructed us in on how to walk as believers. How about the love of God seeketh not her own, doesn't seek its own satisfaction? Would that help our sexual relationship? Probably. How about let each one esteem the other as higher priority than himself or herself? I'm more interested in you being blessed than me being blessed. Would that work under the sheets? How about by love serve one another instead of using our freedom in Christ like the freedom we have in redemption as an occasion to the flesh? That might help. You could make a list of these. I came up with a whole list. That'd be a good project as a couple. Go through the Bible and find verses like that that are just about how to be a great believer. But that would be, as we treat each other that way, it would enhance our marriage and the sexual side of it. God designed both men and women, both of them, to need certain things out of the physical side of love. But he also designed each of them to need some different things. And that's part of his design. Both husband and wife need to be touched, and not just sexually. Touch is an incredibly powerful thing, as are words, which, you know, again, this is all in the context of what Joe already covered. Touch is a very powerful and very beautiful thing in God's design, and we all need to be touched in ways that express warmth and tenderness and loving affection. We need that. We need to give each other that. We all need the physical reassurance of loving closeness. We all need to feel like we're special. We need that. God designed us to need that. That we're unconditionally accepted for who we are. God designed marriage to solve the first problem of humankind, loneliness. It needs to be that. But in case you hadn't figured it out, there are some definite differences between the way men and women see sex. You probably figured that out. A man doesn't care that he's had a bad day, that he and his wife just had a fight, that he hasn't had a shower, and that dinner is burning on the stove. Honey, let's jump in bed. And she's like, what's wrong with you? Well, men are different. Woman, on the other hand, appreciates a romantic context that includes communication and being made to feel special. It's true. One is not right and the other wrong, by the way. We're different. Instead of fighting God's design that we're different, we ought to embrace that and realize God's trying to help us here. By design, just like the one body, we're designed to complement each other and teach each other and to bring out the best in each other and help each other grow. Men basically have one-track minds. And I don't mean just about sex. I mean that when a man is doing something, he is completely into what he is doing. He blocks out everything else. That's how we're built. Why God designed it that way? You have to ask him. But that is the deal. That's why we can think about sex, and it doesn't matter if all these other things are untaken care of and whatever. I mean, it's like, oh, well, whatever. You know. It's just the way we're made. Women were made to multitask. A woman finds it very difficult to concentrate on sex or anything else for that matter if there are all these other things untaken care of. Her mind flips to all those things. And she just, it's hard for her to, you know, give herself completely into that. She will hold back. We can fight against it or we can get with the program. Understand that God's telling us this so we can enjoy it and learn how to help each other. Sex at its most fulfilling was designed to be a body, soul, and spirit deal. Okay, so men and women. Women generally start by coming at sex from the soul side, the emotional or relational side. God's design. She wants the one flesh in the soul category before she wants it in the body category, generally speaking. And a man is to help teach his wife to love more completely by loving with her body as well as with her heart and emotions. But for her to be able to give herself completely to her man as he wants, she needs to feel cared for. She needs to feel taken care of. She needs to feel protected. And if she doesn't have that, she'll hold back. Another difference between men and women is bodies, or how we treat our bodies. With men, it's like, okay, well, this is my body, okay. Women have issues with their bodies. They do. Women have issues with their body. I don't know why it's that way. A woman needs to be reassured, men, husbands, that you appreciate her body. She needs that. We need to give her that. You want a good example? Sometime read Song of Solomon chapter 4. He goes into pretty graphic detail about the things he likes about his wife's body. And that enhances their love for one another, their appreciation, and their freedom in the sexual side of the relationship. You know, you gentlemen, if you want, you could even use some of his lines. I mean, I find it really turns a woman on when I say, "Honey, your hair is like a flock of goats coming down from Mount Gilead. And your neck is like a tower of an armory." Feel free to use that with no extra charge. But when you do it, don't give me any credit for it. Make sure she knows it was your idea to say it. But he praises her body specifically. It's in there for a reason. Men, on the other hand, generally start by coming at sex from the physical side. And a woman is to teach her man how to love more completely also. In his case, to love from the inside out, to learn to express his heart and give his heart, not just his body. But to be able to give himself completely in the ways that his wife wants him to, a man needs to feel needed. He needs to feel appreciated. He needs to feel looked up to. He wants his wife to respond to him, and when she doesn't, he will withdraw. That's the way it works. All this is why Dr. Rule used to say that sex begins at the breakfast table, right? Not at 10:30 at night. How we treat our spouse throughout all the day determines what happens in bed that night. Both of these can be seen in Ephesians 5. We'll look at that in a moment. We've got three more verses we're going to do here. Ephesians 5. Four more, sorry. A lot in here that would apply, but I'd like to highlight two things here. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives." And that's in every aspect. "Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." That's the standard example. "That he might sanctify," or set it apart, "and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." I'd like to concentrate on this without spot or without wrinkle a moment. A husband is to love his wife in such a way that he can present her to himself not having spot or wrinkle. That's an orientalism, I think most of you know. And it indicates that she is without worries or preoccupations. That's without wrinkle or spot. What does it mean for us? Gentlemen, when a woman worries that she's not being provided for, when a woman worries that she can't count on our support, whether that's spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially, or whatever, when she doubts his appreciation for all that she does for him and their family, she finds it hard to respond sexually. It's part of the deal. So men, we need to walk the walk, and we need to talk in praise to our wives. Show concern, interest, and support for her, including for what she does outside of the bedroom. Women do not like to be thought their only love for their bodies. We need to show appreciation for their bodies, but that's not the whole deal. Remember, I chose to marry this particular woman. You did too. So I'm to love her whatever way she needs to be loved. And it's up to me to figure that out and give her that. And if she has any fear, I'm to love it out of her. It takes time. It takes trust. It takes tenderness. It takes patience. But as I earn her trust and love her without reservation, then she'll be able to give herself completely and have the satisfaction and fulfillment that God designed her to have. Ladies, verse 33 says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she do what to her husband? Reverence her husband." So we like the first part, but what about the second part? That word reverence is quite a word. It means that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. I'll read it again. She notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him. She defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. Now that may sound silly just in reading it, but let me tell you something, ladies. The man wants to be the hero in your eyes. And there is nothing a man would not do for a woman who makes him feel this way. Nothing. Your choice whether to take advantage of it or not. But it's sitting right there. Again, in Song of Solomon, we see the woman telling the man how handsome he is and how she admires him. If you want your husband to open up, if you want him to give you intimacy in all the other ways that you want, not just physical, we need to avoid criticism, we need to avoid nagging, and we want to emphasize our appreciation of our spouse, and it'll pay rich dividends. This is your man. You were designed to be his ally, you were designed to be his refuge, and you were designed to be the one who completes him. Give him that, and he'll give you everything. It's how we were made. We're going to close in Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5. This is a wonderful and massive subject in God's Word, but a few things we've looked at. Hopefully, my prayer is that we see it a little bigger. See the beauty of it a little bigger. See the spiritual aspect of it a little bigger. So that we can enjoy a lifelong growth in our intimacy with each other. Spiritually first, absolutely. Without that, the rest doesn't make any difference. Emotionally, mentally, absolutely. Without that communication, that love, that constant caring for one another in all the other ways, sex life is going to be terrible. But yes, physically too. We don't just throw that out and say, well, that's not part of it. It is part of the deal. By God's design. Proverbs 5, verse 18 and 19 says, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." God refers to wives in the Bible both as fountains and as gardens. Of course, those are idioms. In Bible times, fountains, water sources, and gardens both were considered extremely valuable and very wonderful, and they were protected very carefully and taken care of. They were a source of health and refreshment, of pleasure and enjoyment. That's how our wives are to be to us, men. We're to appreciate their great value and beauty. We're to protect them and care for them. And in return, they'll be to us a source of incredible blessing. The phrase, "the wife of thy youth," shows that God intended for this wonderful relationship to begin in youth and then continue throughout our entire lives, growing constantly in our appreciation for God and for each other. A lifelong love affair that grows in sweetness, enjoyment, and satisfaction through the years. And God is explicit here that part of that pleasure and satisfaction is to be sexual. He says, "Let her breasts," and those breasts represent her loving giving of her body to you. "Let them satisfy you." Quench your thirst is that word. Saturate you with that which pleases. And that love that she returns to you in return for the love that you show her is to enrapture and exhilarate you. That's ravished. You are enraptured and exhilarated by her love in all forms. And then together, as husband and wife, we rejoice, it says. We rejoice in this marriage, in how God has provided for us. We rejoice in that we have a Father, a Creator, who made us this way and provided this thrilling pleasure and exquisite closeness. And then the God who made us for companionship with Him rejoices in our intimate fellowship with Him and with each other as husband and wife. And that marriage becomes and is for everyone else an expression of God's goodness and of His love and of His heart, a portrait of His love to mankind. So those are some things about sex and marriage. You can figure out your own homework. I don't have to tell you to get a room. You already have one. Thought about reading all of Song of Solomon or parts of it in here, but then, as Dr. Rollins used to say, then the men would pole vault out of here and I wouldn't get to finish my teaching. So stay sweet, stay loving, take care of each other, and let our marriages show the world how good God is. Love you. Thanks.
Did it again, Bob. God's word is just makes you cry. Your whole life, you want a family. At least I did. I had a terrible family. And then you get one. You know, you become part of God's family. And that's I eat, live, drink, sleep, fight, that I could live the mystery, that I could share the mystery. And of all the things that God would put in His Word, that a marriage can be an example of living mystery is a blessing. I don't think it's hard to be married. I think that's a lie. So much of what, I mean, you know, how do you take... You did a lousy job of letting us take notes. There's no, I mean, you know, unless you got possessed and got automatic writing. But what a tremendous, we got to get this out to everybody. It's really, just wonderful. Gosh darn thing, shit. But you know what I mean, and, you know. And here we sit, you know, and I, from where our room is, I could see people hanging out, you know, outside. And get to see hanging out during meals and stuff. This is it, see. This is God's Word. We too often separate times of fellowship from our own time. It should all be that time. You know what I'm saying? Man, you did a good job handling that. We knew that was a subject that needed to be covered. And the way we figured it out is we did rock, paper, scissors. And Bob won. And this is a subject that, you know, that the adversary, well, just not sex, not just sex, but the whole subject of marriage and families. And, you know, the adversary has continued to hammer, and it seems like it continues to get worse at how he does it. But there's God's word. Yeah. Would you rather fight, or would you rather be nice to each other? Sometimes it takes fighting to get to the where you're nice to each other, but dang it, man. it's nice to have someone who loves God as much or more than you do. And you know it by their presence. And that's what makes you pretty. And that's what makes you handsome. That's what makes a person, you know, appealing to those who you'd want to be appealing to. I don't want to be appealing to these jackasses out here. What do I care? Other than to give them the word. But I want my wife to like me. I like her, you know. I like my kids. Sometimes. And I like you. We have a family. We're all heading in the same direction. Up. Thank you for, you know, this is, what a cool weekend we've had. I'm going to have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your heart and how your word extends your heart to us in such a great way. I pray for the food tonight. It blesses our bodies in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You don't have to pray at the table now. What?